Okay, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This will be the third lesson in this particular part of this epistle, which I've entitled these three lessons, Whom the Lord Loves. Actually, the full title is Whom the Lord Loves, He Chastens. This would be part three, but that's too long a title to put it on sermon audio, so it's just Whom the Lord Loves, He Chastens. You know, we we'll see some things this morning as we go through these particular verses we're going to look at. We're going to begin in verse 9. It's where we left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 8. But in these verses that we want to begin looking at this morning, we see that chastisements, and you have to keep this in mind, because I know all my life in religion, they portrayed God like he was disciplining us, or he was not disciplining, he was punishing us what he was doing. It's like every misstep that we make, every time we don't live, and that's the thing, they can never define these things. Every time we don't live holy, however they define holiness, that the Lord is just sitting up there waiting to get us, and he'll either burn our house down or strike us with cancer or take away our livelihood or take away a child or, you know, cause some catastrophe to come into our lives. And that's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what God's Word teaches for you and me. Now, when we see chastisement in the Scripture, and I've been stressing this in every one of these lessons, chastisement, what is it? It's correction for instruction. It's to lead us and guide us and direct us and to draw us off of ourselves and any strength that we wrongly assume that we might have. Because that's one of the things we have to keep in mind. Without him, we can do nothing. I mean, the Apostle Paul, you think about, I don't even like to use this kind of language, but it's the only way I can equate it in my simple mind is this. I would think that compared to the Apostle Paul, that my spirituality wanes in comparison to his, wouldn't you? And we get those kind of mindset. You know, when we went through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we think of these people as something far superior to what they actually were. I've told you this for years. I'm quite confident that Samson was not like Arnold Schwarzenegger or whatever. We have this false concept in our mind of Hercules. You know who he was like? He was Barney Fife. He was a normal, ordinary man who had extraordinary power. Why? Because of who worked through him. Why? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. I believe I'd stake something on that if I was a betting man. He wasn't, because everybody was astonished by what he did. So it's so we don't think that we have any strength in ourselves and draws all of our confidence and all our security and all our peace to him who is eternally powerful, who's able to keep me from falling, who's able to present me to himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And so that's what chastisement, that's what correction for instruction does. It separates us and draws us away from this present evil world and brings us into conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. How? We trust more in his righteousness. Because see, people used to tell me, well, you got to be conformed to Christ. Well, tell me what that means. What do you mean by that? Well, you got to go to church. Well, you got to be moral. You got to be kind. You got to be compassionate. You got to be something different than you were before. I've told you this for years. I've been saying this since the Lord first converted me. My old, I don't even know what to call him anymore, the guy that I started in religiously beat me to death with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Out of context, Kenny. But I was too unlearned and had not the Spirit of Christ, did not have Christ in me, the hope of glory. So we trust those people implicitly. Didn't we? I mean, every religious teacher I ever had, I trusted them because I thought they had my best interest at heart. And he would get up there and he would hammer me to death. And then I, in turn, when I came to HICO back in the middle 80s, I hammered them to death with the same thing that I'd been hammered to death with. What? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The tragic thing of me doing that was I thought I was a new creature based on some kind of performance on my part. I was a preacher. I prayed. I had all them books that showed that I studied occasionally. I had everything in my mind lined out to where I could go back and define I am at least in the process of becoming this new creature. Because that guy that I surrendered to the ministry under, he didn't change the definition of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature and he is becoming a new creature. Doesn't bear that kind of language. He'd say this, old things have passed away and are in the process of passing away. You can't force that into that scripture. All things are become new and are in the process of becoming new. And what they were seeking to defend was what? Progressive sanctification. That men and women, when they come to Jesus and accept him into their heart, that he takes up his abode and they begin from that point forward getting more holy and more moral and more sincere and more dedicated, committed for the remainder of their life until ultimately at some point in time, they're going to be almost just like Christ. If you're honest with yourself, is that really what's going on in your life as a justified saint this morning? They used to tell me this, you better be something more now than you were when you first began. Well, if that's the case, I'm a goner, Rob. Same thoughts I had 36 years ago. Same passions I had 36 years ago. The same anger that I had back then, it still resides right in here, in this man. People say, oh, don't say that, preacher. To not say that would be to lie to you. But again, back to the Apostle Paul, I thought that he was some kind of super saint, just like those Old Testament saints were some kind of superior people to you and me. They were sinners saved by God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in our Wednesday night Zoom Bible study. You know, the thing that's so important about Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the verse right before that verse where it said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you ever paid attention to what it says? Huh? Listen to you. This is way off the mark, but you can't avoid these kind of things. You can't paint over them. Here's the verses right before. Three verses right before Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God saw the wickedness of man. That included Noah. Don't you pull him out of there. Was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's included Noah. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And that, don't start thinking that God's up there grieving and he's changing his mind. He's expressing to us in human terms things we can understand. God ain't changed his mind. His purpose was rolling forward, was it not? And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them, man, And I'm pretty certain Noah was a man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't out there kicking stones around on the beach and run up on some grace. God showed himself merciful to this man who was just as worthy of death as everybody else. How do I know that's to be true? Huh? He goes on a boat that God spends 120 years of his life building a boat. God seals him and his family in the boat with all them animals. God destroys the entire earth. And listen, in reality, he destroyed Noah and his family where? In that ark. The wrath of God fell on it. Listen, it fell on Noah. But the wrath of God didn't touch Noah because what bore it? The ark bore the wrath. That ark's Christ. 360 days later, the boat settles to ground and Noah comes off the ark. What's the first thing this man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, what did he do, dear people? He set up a cathedral, did he not? And put a pipe organ in it and began to play Amazing Grace and thanking God for all that he'd done. What did he do? He came out and he had made wine. I don't know how you make wine that quick. Obviously, the guy was a pretty good winemaker and gets stone cold drunk. Yet he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that to say go get drunk this afternoon. You know better than that. But I'm just telling you, they were men and women of like passions just like us. Sarah laughed at God. Abraham twice lied to cover his own tail to keep himself from destruction and said, that wife of mine is my sister. What'd God do? God chastens us. Correction for instruction to bring us into conformity to Christ, to bring us to that assurance. We had another look at verse 9 and 10. Notice what he says. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And in these verses, the writer of Hebrews draws a stark contrast between the respect that you and I show to our earthly parents, our earthly father. And it makes it in particular because he's showing the difference between earthly fathers and our heavenly father. But the respect we have for our fathers when they chastened us. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on this morning. We're going to go down memory lane a little bit this morning. In respect, when they chasten us, and the respect that we have with the Father of spirits who chastens all those he loves. Like we saw two Sundays ago, we left off with this. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is it whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof, how many? All the sons, every one of them, without exception, are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now this opening phrase here, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. I want you to think with me for just a second. If you're a parent today, you know, mine's grown. Most of ours are all grown. Or even if you're not a parent, if you're a son or a daughter right now and you have a mom or dad, think about how your father, I can only relate it to the way my father chastened me. How my father chastened me, or he disciplined me. And daddy did. You know, my mama never spanked me, not one time. But my mom would always make sure that if I was in the wrong, I was in my room waiting for Alvin Womack to get there. Because Alvin administered all the discipline. And here's the thing, whatever discipline our parents administered, and any that we administer to our children, it's only profitable and it's only useful to our children where? That's all it's good for. Correct them. God, don't we all want our children to exceed in this life? To do well? To be good people? And I tell you, I look back now, I mean, now the 65-year-old man and my dad gone now 10 years, I look back on the way my dad used to discipline me. And even though at times I thought it was cruel and unusual punishment, I did. It was profitable for me. It was. And it actually was part of what created my work ethic. It created in me a desire and a design to be honest in my dealings with men and women. I had that before I was saved. I mean, didn't you? I mean, we're not all men and women without exception are criminals. Before I came to know the Lord, I was honest in my dealings with men, not to pat myself on the back. I tried to be, and like most people are that we know, he's a man of his word. Huh? Right? As well as the way Daddy disciplined me, establishing me the way I dealt with my boys, somewhat. And you know what? I respected my dad. I didn't then. Under my breath, I was talking smack. You know, you kids know what's going on. Wouldn't dare say anything. I wouldn't open my mouth to my dad or my mom. But under my breath, I said some things and thought some things. But now when I look back on it, I respect him for it. And I'm thankful for it. But here's the thing. That being the case, as much respect I have for my daddy as he sought to direct and guide my life and keep me out of the pen, keep me out of jail, how much more, he says, shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? And you'll notice spirit is in a small s. Father of spirits and legal. Now think about this. Unlike the short-sightedness of the discipline of our earthly parents, because all they have in mind is the way they can direct us down here. The Lord chastening and directing and giving us correction for instruction, what's it doing? It's preparing us for glory, preparing us for eternity. Our earthly fair fathers were fathers of our humanity. I can trace my lineage to my dad and to my granddad, and right on down the line you can too. While the Lord is declared to be what? He's declared to be the Father of spirits. And that word spirit, you know what it means? It means soul. He's the Father of what? My daddy didn't father what's eternal. That which is flesh, it's flesh, right? That he's the Father of spirits. In other words, the true and living God is the Father of our souls, and everything he does by way of chastening, correction for instruction with his children, what is it for? It's for our eternal good, every bit of it. Now look at the first part of verse 10. He says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. I like what James Haldane wrote in his commentary on this first part of this verse. He said, parents, because I can identify with this, parents often chasten their children not so much from principle as from passion. Not so much with a desire to do them good as to gratify their own irritation. Say, have you ever heard of a guy named James Dobson? Focus on the family. Well, back when I was in false religion, I thought James Dobson hung the moon. And I tried to follow the James Dobson principle of raising my children. And I will never forget James Dobson talked about setting parameters. And he said, you got to your children draw a hard line in the sand. And when they step across that line, immediately discipline comes. I thought, okay, why? He said, because what we do for the most part is, he said, we'll draw a line and the child will push. And they'll go right up to the line and then they'll go across the line. And instead of disciplining them, what do? We back up a step and we draw a second line. Kind of like when we were kids, you know, when somebody was threatening us, we'd tell them, you do that one more time. And so what would they do? They'd come to that line. And what would we do? Instead of disciplining and dealing with the situation, we'd kick the can down the road, back up, and we'd draw a third line. And then when Jeremy Womack stepped across that third line, what happened to old Richard Womack? Richard Womack, like you, we were talking about me throwing that computer, the gaskets blew. And I mean, it wasn't loving, it wasn't correction for instructions, it was me angry at that child. And so it was not discipline that had correction for instruction in mind, it was the frustration of me not doing my part to discipline that kid to begin with, taking all of my anger and fury out on him. And the sad thing about it was, and my boys, if they were here, they could both tell you, every time that I blew a gasket like that later, you know who felt bad about it? It wasn't them. It was me. And I'd go to them in tears and ask them to forgive me. How's that for somebody that's trying to discipline? They're crying about discipline. You're like, Dad's a wimp. What's going on with Pop? You know? But, you know, that's the way. And that's what he's saying here. And that word that he uses here, they chasten us according to their own pleasure. In other words, what they deem fit. What was best for them. But God's design, now notice the comparison here. He says they did it for their own pleasure. But he, Jehovah God, what does he do it for? He for our profit. That we might be made partakers of his holiness. That God's design in our chastisement is that we may be made partakers of his holiness. And really, when you think about it, you get to look at this thing, because there's two different ways you can look at this verse. I have a tendency to look at it more like this. Partakers of his holiness. Most people think of it, partakers of his holiness, that we're more Christ-like. And by more Christ-like, they mean we exhibit more qualities of character and conduct that exemplify what they equate with Christianity. But really, the word here used, holiness, you know what it means? It means separations. Christ was separated because he was the substitute, right? And so I look at it like this. The Lord makes our own wickedness. Now think about this. He makes our own wickedness correct us. And you know, the scriptures tell us that he makes our backslidings to reprove us. Now we don't think about it like that. But I'm going to give you a verse. This ain't me pulling this out of the air. Makes our backsliding reprove us. So that we know and we see that it's an evil thing when we've forsaken the Lord our God, and that his fear was not before our minds when we did so. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 2. Won't you see this in the scripture? Now I know I have to be very careful here, because I do not want to make God the author of sin. But I do not want to deny that what the scriptures tell us, that I, the Lord, create good, and what else does he create? He creates evil. Now, I can't explain that. Even the sins of God's elect work for their good and for his glory. You hear that? I know somebody just lost their mind on that statement. That's the truth. Look here at Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. I tell you what, the only way we'll ever cry out to God, he's got to make us cry out. Huh? You're not going to cry out to him on your own. I like what John Brown, he says here, he claims that the original language here, this verse, should read till we become partakers of his holiness. And he seems to be of the opinion, and Bill does too. I got Bill's book on Hebrews as well. But, you know, they state it like this, that to become partakers of his holiness is to be perfectly conformed to Christ's image, to be in subjection, perfect subjection, in conformity to God's will in every area of our lives. And it begins where? In regeneration and conversion. And it's carried on in our lives as he chastens, corrects us, instructs us, carries on in every area of our lives as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, and as our hearts become more and more established with grace. Not as we get holier, more established with grace. It's a good thing, the writer of Hebrews says, it's a good thing that our hearts be established with what? With grace. What's grace? God giving us what we don't deserve. Chastisement, folks, will accomplish their goal as we learn to receive them. And that's the hard part of it. And we learn to bear with them from the spirit of adoption. Why? Because we're adopted sons and daughters of God. And whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He chastens every single solitary son or daughter. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11. Chastisement, it produces, now think about this, it produces the fruit of righteousness. Look at what he says. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, there's people out there that teach, men and women, to deny that afflictions are painful. They're grievous. And those who deny that afflictions are grievous and painful, those who pretend that we don't mourn and we don't sorrow over the pains and agonies that come into our lives, are those, you know what they actually do? They're denying the chastening hand of the Lord. They're guilty of the very evil that he's cautioning these people against here. John Brown wrote this in his commentary, that it is neither natural nor Christian not to be duly affected with sorrow and pain under the afflictions that are sent into our lives from our Lord. Yet some teach that to mourn and sorrow under afflictions is lack of trust in God. And then he makes this statement. I think it's one of the best statements I've read in a while. We would compare such to those who whip their children and forbid them to cry. You ever remember your mom or dad doing that to you? Spanking the fire out of them, don't you cry. And the poor little child, what are they doing? They're trying to choke back him tears and whip it. Every time, my daddy would tell me, you cry, I'm going to whip you again. I'd cry and I'd get whip again. And I'm like, well, you did it. And that's the thing. When the Lord chastens us, there's a purpose behind it. And it's not so he can threaten us if the purpose is not effectual in our heart, mind, and understanding. The writer Hebrews shows that, look, folks, afflictions, what does he say? Now, no chastening for the present seems joyous. Do you think Lot looked joyous? Do you think Lot didn't act, Job didn't look joyous? Do you think Job didn't actually feel, do you think he didn't feel pain when they came and told him his children were dead, what did he do? It's the Lord's will. He did say that ultimately, but what did he do? What was the first thing he did when they told him, your sons and daughters are dead? He rent his clothes. He groaned within himself. He said, they're grievous, not joyous. They're grievous. Listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul. And the Lord God, now think about this. The Lord God caught him up into the third heaven. And he said that I saw things. He said, I knew, because he actually starts this thing off. I knew a man after the Spirit, 14 years ago. I can't tell whether out of body or in the body. He said, I got caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which not lawful for a man to utter. He saw heaven itself. Why? God was preparing him for what he was going to endure. Remember, the Lord told Ananias, you go tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he said, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. I've lost my place here. Here we go. For though I desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of what he saw, the revelation. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. And I've heard so many men get caught up on trying to figure out what that thorn in the flesh is. I don't know what it was. It wasn't good. Because he calls it, he defines this thorn in the flesh. He said, it's the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And you know what that buffet means? It means just like they smote our Lord with the back of the hands and told him, tell us who it is. He said, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, what did he do? He was smiting me with the back of his hand. Now, that ain't joyous. How do I know it wasn't joyous? He said, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, this being smitten, I besought the Lord three times. Begged him three times. Lord, let this depart. And he said unto me, this is what the Lord said. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect, where? In weakness. That's our problem. We don't want to be weak. This is the height of human pride and human nature. We don't want to depend on anybody else. We are raised with a mentality that we can all pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And with the child of God, what are we to do? We are to rest in the Lord. So he says, most gladly, since that's the truth, since in my weakness, God's strength is seen, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity. He doesn't say that they're not grievous. He glories in them. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Strong in the Lord. Isn't that what you want to be, strong in the Lord? But then he says this, after this chastening, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this is the thing. When does the peaceable fruit of righteousness come? Not during. Not before. When? Afterward. After it's over. After the chastisement. What does it do? It produces fruit. What's the fruit? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Listen to James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in different trials, different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be made perfect, complete, and entire, lacking nothing. See, this righteousness, this peaceable fruit of righteousness, this righteousness always follows affliction, and it mainly consists, you know what it consists of? It's a thankfulness to our God that when we came through that trial, what did we learn more clearly? We learn more clearly that we are thankful to our God that our salvation is not conditioned on us. Because I guarantee you, there's not been one trial, a true trial of God came out of, when they came out on the other side of it, they thought, I performed admirably. If you think when you came out of a trial you performed admirably, I can tell you what, you fail miserably. Because you think you have strength, and you have power, and you have ability. It's our thankfulness that we are in an unchangeable state of justification and acceptance and righteousness before God based on an unchangeable righteousness that was produced for us and charged to us and made ours in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you one more thing. This is a peace in the belief. This is that peace that passeth understanding. And this is that peaceable fruit of righteousness. What is it? Here, listen to this. Our Lord was about to leave his apostles. In John chapter 16, he had them gathered together and was giving them words that the Holy Spirit, when he had already told them, when I go away, it's expedient for me to go away. If I don't go away, who can't come? The Holy Spirit can't come. But when he comes, he's been with you. Christ was with them, right? We're going to talk about the Spirit of Christ in the worship hour this morning. He had been with them. Christ himself had been with them. But he said, he shall be not just with you. When the Spirit comes, where is he going to be? Spirit of Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he was giving them words that he said, when the Spirit comes, when I'm gone, he's going to bring this thing to your memory. Now listen to this. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. That's what that word peaceable is here. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now let me say this. Those who survive afflictions, feeling good about themselves, based on their personal performance during those afflictions, they're deceived. Because afflictions that come from the hand of our God, sent by him, are meant not to drive us to think better of ourselves, but do what? To drive us outside of ourselves and drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, away from any dependence on us or, listen, any value on anything on this world. I tell you, we live in a world gone mad, and as children of God, we have to live in this God-awful place, and we do. And I've got to where I don't even watch the news anymore because it's just all bad. There's no good news anymore. But if you watch the news right now we can't help but get away from, you know, I mean, if you go on the internet, you're going to see it anyhow. You see these banks start failing. All of us, most of us are older and headed toward or at retirement age already. And you see banks start failing. You think about your retirement. The first thought that comes into our mind is what? Honestly, this sounds awful, but this is the reality of it. And if the Lord might let them all crash while we're standing here today. But here's the thing: we are as safe and secure if the banks are strong, or if America is strong, as we will be if it all comes crashing, tumbling down. Why? He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's his promise. And we have to learn to trust him in it. We have got to realize fully and completely, that our lives, our destiny is in the hands of a God who works all things together for good for us. And if whatever's coming tomorrow is bad, it might be bad to us, but ultimately what's it going to be for? You can't do that on your own. It takes the faith of God's elect. It takes the gift of faith that God creates in the heart of His children to be able to rest in His promises, not just in the good times, but also in the bad times. Okay, you're dismissed, the worship hour. I appreciate your presence this morning.